I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. For those of you who are visiting this morning, we've taken a break from our study in the Gospel of John and doing summer in the Psalms. And we're picking up where we left off last summer. We ended with Psalm 14, and this is part two of Psalm 15. The bad news is there are 150 Psalms, and so I'm going to be 150 years old before we finish. But if you are able to stand, let's hear our Lord speak to us from Psalm 15. Hear then the word of God. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, or O Yahweh, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. In our visit up in the Black Hills this past week, I got to visit with the pastor who was directing the family camp. As I said in my prayer time, this family camp is, the camp property belongs to the American Baptist of South Dakota, and Dawn remembers her first time she was there at 4 years of age in about 1964 or 1965. And so Dawn has a long history with the camp. But to speak to this young pastor, he's in his early 40s, and he's been directing this camp for a few years. He's from Aberdeen, South Dakota. But to hear him speak of his experience growing up there in South Dakota and about 15 years ago being confronted as a youth pastor in a very, very well-known, successful church in his community. And as a youth pastor, he was himself was confronted with the holiness of God and what true living faith looks like. And he began to preach to his youth group, this very active, fun, loving, great, exploding youth group. He preached through the little book of 1 John, which is about what? Confirming if I really am a Christian. What are the evidences I am truly saved? The assurance of salvation. And as he preached through this, he said, I would preach 30-minute sermons before I was doing little 15-minute talks. He says, but the holiness of God drew me to preach to these kids the seriousness of what it means to be a believer. And as he's preaching through that, many of those kids started recognizing, I don't think I'm saved. Guess who got upset? Dads and moms and deacons. And within months, he had resigned. He had resigned. Fortunately, there had been a mini kind of a revival in that church, and a number of people understood that what he was holding to and bringing their children to, they recognized it and they repented of their low view of what a living faith looks like. And today he's pastor of another church there. But to hear him share that was very convicting and very encouraging at the same time. Well, Psalm 15, as we began to look at it last week, we began considering this psalm. And I want to say up front, this psalm is not a psalm on how to be saved. That's not what this psalm is about. This psalm is some of the characteristics of those who are truly in fellowship with the holy God. They are saved. They're kept saved by God through His grace. But what? There is a life of saving faith that comes as a result. As Jesus says in His sermon on the hill, on the mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's one of the evidences that there's the abiding, real faith, that it's not simply a profession, but rather the knowledge of who God is and the knowledge of who Christ is possesses a person in their life. Do you hear the difference? It's not someone who's just said some words. Yeah, I believe. I prayed the prayer. I said what the preacher said I'm supposed to say. I got dunked. But rather, it's a living faith. We've been confronted with the holiness of God. We've been confronted with our helpless and hopeless sinful state before Him. And we've only seen refuge in who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. And now there's a movement, a dwelling presence, a principle within. I want to honor the one who saves me and keeps me saved. That's what Psalm 15 is about. Who's really fellowshipping with a holy God? What's it look like? And so David writes this psalm as he looks out over the community of worshipers, the nation of Israel in his day, 1,000 years before Christ. What does he see in the nation of Israel? He probably sees people that he is desiring to repent, does he not? He may see a few people who are true blue in their faith, and they're coming up to Jerusalem and worshiping in the tabernacle sincerely, but he sees a lot of people doing what? Going through the motions. So this is what he's about. Who is it that really, what are the characteristics of those truly in fellowship with Yahweh? So we notice that that's his question. Whom is the God of the universe enjoying as they publicly worship Him? Who may stay or sojourn? Who may fellowship in God's presence there as they gather in the tabernacle? And so it's the idea of who really is fellowshipping with the God of the universe. And we see His answer provided. We call it a sanctifying answer. So there's the solemn question in verse 1. And then verses 2 through the very first part of verse 5, we see David's sanctifying answer. And as I said last week, he uses a literary device called a Hebrew parallelism. Say that fast 3 times. But it's usually 2 or more lines of text. Remember, this is a poem. It's written as a hymn. It's written to be sung. And a Hebrew parallelism is 2 or more lines of text directly related to one theme or truth. And so in verses 2 through 5, David gives 6 couplets or 6 Hebrew parallelisms as an answer to his question, whom is Yahweh enjoying as they publicly worship Him? And so there are 6 parallelisms here, and we covered 2 last week. At the very end of the psalm, the last statement in the psalm, he ends the psalm with a sufficient promise. He who does these things will never be shaken. So that's how he writes this psalm. A solemn question, a sanctifying answer, and then a sufficient promise. So last week we looked at couplet number 1. You can see that there in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. And the idea here is these statements, he who walks, he who lives with integrity, he lives a sound life. As I said last week, the godly man, the saint, the one in true fellowship with the God of the universe, with Yahweh, he is the same person on Tuesday in Bethlehem as he is at Passover on Friday in Jerusalem. Now for us today, he's the same person Friday night as he is on Sunday morning. You get that sense of that? That's what he's talking about. And he works righteousness. It is his habit to act justly. He is honest with God within and honest with men without. No one in true fellowship with God is a worker of iniquity. 1 John says, Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, but the one who practices sin is of the devil. No one who is in true fellowship with God is a worker, a practicer of sin. The one in fellowship with God does not use his energy to do wrong. Rather, he strives to use his energy to do what is right. He works at doing what is honorable to his God. He does not go, let go and let God. No, sanctification, we enter into it and we think and we desire and we make choices in our lives to honor God. The second couplet are the words of the saint. He speaks truth in his heart, and outwardly he does not slander with his tongue. He speaks the truth to himself of what God has revealed. I hammered away at this last week. What do, saints? We preach the truth of scriptures in our minds to ourselves. He speaks the truth in his heart, and subsequently, or as a result, the fruit or the flavor of that is the words that come out of our mouth. We do not slander others with our tongues. So that's what we looked at last week. Let's continue on with the third couplet or parallelism. You can see that in the latter part of verse B. The one in true fellowship with God does not do evil to his neighbor nor take up a reproach against his friend. I want to remind us, folks, remember, David is king of Israel. Israel is a peculiar nation. They have been singled out by the God of the universe to be his peculiar people, serving him for his holy purposes. So the point I'm making is when David writes the psalm, he's not trying to come up with a ditty that will be really, really popular in the Middle East. He has God's people in mind when he writes this. And so his use of the words neighbor and friend are in the context of his nation. He's not worried about what's going on in other tribal groups. He's thinking about what is going on among the people of God in his day. He wrote this for the worshiping community. So one in fellowship with Yahweh, one in fellowship with the Lord God, will be particularly aware of how he relates to others in God's household. So the neighbor and friend here, what David has in mind is those who are going to be singing this hymn. He hopes and prays and desires for the words that he has written for them. They will penetrate their hearts and minds, and they will start to see how they relate to other people in Israel. Today, God's people are not tied with a specific ethnic group living in a geographically defined nation state. I don't mean to hammer away at this. I've said this multiple times in the 10 years I've been here, but dear people, the United States is not God's holy nation. We've been blessed by God, but so have other nations. We're not the new Israel. There has only been one nation state that God has ever singled out. Amos, you can read this in Amos 3. You only have I known. Is he speaking of the nation of Israel? There has been only one nation state. Today, God's people are not tied with a specific ethnic group living in a geographically defined nation state. Who are God's people today, folks? The church. It's all over, right? It's all over the world, all right? God's people today are spiritual people, Christians who join together in local congregations. So this psalm has far more implication and application for us as a body, a local church, has far more implications and applications for us as we're sitting here together claiming to be a body, claiming to be the God's people here in Pueblo West, than it does the nation of the United States. Yes, it has implications. Yes, it has applications. But primarily, The Psalms are for Christ's people today to consider how they relate to one another as professing believers. So when I say that, when I say that David has in mind when he uses the word neighbor and friend in the context of the community of believers in his day, I trust that you're not saying, oh, doesn't matter as a Christian, doesn't matter how I treat people who are not Christians. That's not David's point. And never do we see that in the scriptures. It's not that saints have the freedom to be mean and nasty to those outside the community of God's people. But you cannot get around, there is a spiritual bond between God's people that is observed in how they treat and speak about one another. We gather with 160 people up in the Black Hills, Dawn and I did this past week. The fellowship was sweet to see these young parents trying to raise their kids in a godly way. Don and I are getting to that point where I've got more gray hairs in my eyebrows than I have brown hairs in my eyebrows. We're over that edge. But to see young families seeking to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and we had fellowship with them. And as I talked with them, I talked with veterinarians from Nebraska. I talked with a prosecuting attorney from Watertown, South Dakota. Can you imagine that? A prosecuting attorney being a believer? Yes. And they want to live lives honoring to the Lord, and they're encouraging one another. There's a spiritual bond between God's people, Christ's people today, not dependent on age, not dependent on ethnicity, not depending on living in one geographical place, but there's a bond, and we observe that bond in how we treat and speak about one another. Well, I need to get on with my couplet here, with my Hebrew parallelism. A godly man or woman will not make a practice of saying or doing anything to harm or wrong or needlessly displease or trouble any human being, but in particular, those of God's household. I'm going to go off script here for just a minute, and that's always dangerous, I realize. Folks, I've been your pastor now formally for 10 years. And I realize I miss things. I don't hear everything. I don't see everything. But in 10 years, one of the great joys that I have seen, for those of you who've been here all those 10 years, some of you have come late to the show. I realize that. Let me talk to you folks who've been here before I was here. I have been amazed. I don't hear much gossip in this church. I hear you speak kindly about other people in this church. Now, again, some of you may be convicted, saying, man, I need to do better in this. Oh, okay, if the shoe fits, repent of your sin, ask the Lord for grace. But by and large, folks, this church is not a biting church that I can see. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're not at each other's, nipping at each other. We're encouraging and speak well of one another. Baptist pastor and Bible scholar John Gill, who lived back in the 1700s, wrote, "The godly man, quote, does not himself raise any scandalous report on his neighbor, nor will he bear to hear from one another about others, much less will he spread scandalous reports, nor will he suffer to lie about his neighbor, but will do all he can to vindicate him and clear his character." Consider the following commands and summons for us today under the new covenant. How do we speak to one another and speak of one another? And that one another, folks, who are the one another's in the Bible? By and large, in the New Testament, when you see that phrase, who are the one another's? It's your brother in Christ that you're sitting next to. It's your sister that you come and pray together with on Wednesday evening. It's those people you fellowship with together in the local church. Hebrews 13:1, let love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from your hearts fervently. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be kind, like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren. 1 John 3:14 through 18, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love whom? The brethren and the sister. All right? There is a unique, specific, identifiable way that we treat fellow believers. Fourth couplet of parallelism from verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh, who fear the Lord God. Now, if you're listening and paying attention, this first couplet of this first statement in this parallelism may upset us. Wait a minute, we're supposed to be loving the brethren, but now David is saying we despise some. How do you put those together? You see the issue? In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. Well, first of all, when he says in whose eyes, in other words, the godly man, the person who is desiring to walk obediently before his Lord, who is really in fellowship with the God of the universe. It's not his physical eyes that he sees someone, and by their physical appearance, that they're considered a reprobate. All right? Several years ago, in my Monday morning attempts to be funny in my morning texts, I sent out the text, people are so judgmental today. You can tell just by looking at them. That's not what David is saying. Over there, Jay, man, he just oozes reprobate. No, he doesn't. It's not visual. It's not the physical sight. It's what? Proven character of another person. Proven character is what is despised. And those who fear the Lord are honored. So you hear the contrast. To get a sense of what David means by reprobate, remember he is using a parallelism here. Here he uses a contrast. A reprobate is someone who is just the opposite of the one who does fear the Lord. The reprobate is someone who has proven himself to be a vile person and therefore is to be despised. I'll come to the idea of despised in just a minute. The one who lives a life of reverence to Yahweh is to be honored. The reprobate is not so on the basis of the color of his skin or his wealth or his poverty, his education, or his lack thereof. Point of application. Billionaires who run for president can be reprobates just as much as the woman panhandling on the street corner can be a vile person. Professors in Ivy League schools can be reprobates no less than the unschooled. Dawn and I heard of a young man who's just come to faith in Christ. He wants to live a godly life. He's just been recently baptized. He's 37 years old. We didn't meet him personally, but we've heard this story of him. And he would love to be married to a godly woman. But he said, I don't want to be looked down at because of what I do for a job. He doesn't have an important job for our day and age. He's a welder. Reprobates can be welders or presidents. Reprobates can be queens or homeless women. You see the issue? It's not your social, economic status. They may be physically handsome or beautiful, drop-dead gorgeous, but they are ignoble their character is. Their character is wicked, disgusting, and repulsive. They may be in positions of great influence in industry or politics or finance. The godly do not prize or praise them in their wickedness. They call them to repentance. Let me give you an illustration. Perhaps you've heard the name of financier and convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein, who died in a jail cell in 2019. Several weeks ago, the Wall Street Journal named the names of multiple world figures in industry, finance, and government who sought out Epstein for his financial connections, hear this, after his being convicted of sexual crimes. Can you imagine a Christian going to a known deviant and child molester for investment counsel or networking with him for financial gain? In whose eyes a what? A reprobate is despised. We don't want anything to do with him in business or in social relationships. The only reason you would want to be in his presence is to what? Call them to what? Repentance. The one in fellowship with Yahweh cannot, in his heart and mind, respect or praise those who do not deserve to be honored. Even when the vile behavior is seen in the one of who is in a position of exalted rank, a king, a president, God's people love what is good and hate what is evil. God's people commend what is virtuous and loathe what is gross and sinful. So the first part of the couplet is what? In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. The second part of the parallelism is, but who honors those who fear Yahweh, who fear the Lord. One man by the name of Barnes paraphrased it this way. He said this, no matter in what rank or condition of life the God-fearer may be found, where there is true piety, there is true holiness, true godliness, he honors it. Whether it's the welder or the sheriff, he is willing to be known as one that honors God-fearers, whatever their social status. And he bears any reproach that may be connected with such a deeply cherished respect and with such an avowal. In other words, the godly man, because he commends and relates to people who may be of low social status in the nation, is criticized for that relationship. And he doesn't schmooze with the up-and-coming people who many of them are reprobates. What's going to happen to him? He doesn't care what man says. He fears God. That's the idea. Romans 12:16 says this for us saints, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Associate with the lowly. The fifth couplet here, or parallelism, is found in the latter part of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. At the men's breakfast yesterday morning, I shared some of these thoughts. So men, you're going to hear some of this repeated. And actually, this is some truths that were taught us up at family camp in the Black Hills this past week. This couplet, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So you hear there's two parts. He swears to his own heart, to his own hurt, and does not change. This couplet has to do with fortitude. This has to do with the inner strength of character to do what is right and necessary for the glory of God, despite difficulty, discouragement, and seemingly defeat. You follow me so far? That's what this is about. This is keeping your vows no matter what. This is speaking the truth in love to your children, to your family, no matter what. Even when it brings hurt. The inner strength of character to do what is right and necessary for the glory of God despite difficulty, discouragement, and defeat. That's a definition by a man by the name of Andrew Hunt. Commentator Barnes again, the one in fellowship with God keeps his vows. He honors his word even to the point of it being to his disadvantage to do so. Who has made a promise or entered into a contract that is likely to turn out contrary to his expectations to his own disadvantage? You ever lose money because you kept your word in a business deal? But he still adheres to his engagement, Barnes says. If the thing itself is wrong, if he's made a promise or pledged himself to do a wicked thing, of course he cannot be under obligation to execute it. He should at once abandon it. But he is not at liberty to violate an agreement simply because it will be a loss to him, or because he ascertains that it will not be, as he supposed, to his advantage. The principles here laid down will extend to all contracts or agreements, pecuniary, financial, or otherwise, and should be a general principle regulating all our transactions with our fellow men. The only limitation in the rule is that above stated, where the promise or the contract would involve that which is morally wrong. I've listed a few things where this applies, and you can, the Holy Spirit will bring to mind, I'm sure, things for you as you contemplate this idea of swearing to your own hurt and not changing. Marriage vows, our word. If you hear the statement, that man's word is his bond. Our ethical behavior in business dealings. One specific one that I would bring up that steps on our toes. Dear people, here at Pueblo West Baptist Church, we have a church covenant. We covenant together. For those of you who've become members here in the last couple of years, we have read that covenant together. We try to make it a practice. We read that together. Here's the last thing that we covenant together. Should we move to another locality, we agree, as soon as practical, to unite with another church where we can live out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's work and communion with other Christians. Do you hear that? I've been here 10 years, and sadly, the vast majority of people who were members here and who left and moved away, the vast majority of them never make contact with us again and let us know whether they've identified with another church or not. I pray they have. Wouldn't it be the right thing to tell your shepherd, to tell your fellow believers, hey, we're honoring our covenant that we made. We've joined with these people. And oh, we miss you terribly, but oh, it's been such an encouragement to be with Christ's people wherever. That's our word. We made a covenant. See that? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Our marriage vows, our word, our promises, our ethical behavior in business dealings, our honoring our church commitment, staying true whatever the cost. Here's another one. Staying true whatever the cost to the blessing of, this is the hot one for our day, the blessing of sexuality as revealed in nature and scripture. No, there's only two genders. There's males and females. No. Marriage is supposed is to be as God designed and decreed what? Between one man and one woman. Oh, but my kids, they believe something different. And if I don't agree with them, we're not going to have fellowship. Yeah, you may not. Jesus said that. You swear to your own hurt and you do not change. That's what this verse is talking about. That's one of the evidences of someone who is truly pursuing and desiring to be in fellowship with a holy God. That's what it looks like. Let me quote you some scriptures and listen to this. Ultimately, none of us get this perfect, but our example is Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:20 through 24. What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently and endure it, that finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. It was him who bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Hebrews 12:2-4, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Do you know how much Jesus was mocked and tormented? He despised the shame. He let it just roll off his back. He swore to his own hurt and did not change. He remained obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what this fifth couplet is speaking about. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Sixth couplet, finally, from verse 5 there, the first part of verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, is how the New American Standard translates this, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. King James Version uses an older word, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. What's David speaking about? As David looks out over his nation, or to be God's worshiping community, they are to be lights to the nations around them in their holy living. He sees abuse of innocent and the abuse of someone who's experienced a financial or material tragedy. Their house has been blown over, whatever. They've lost their crops to a hail. And people are abusing their fellow Israelites, taking advantage of them financially. That's the big idea that he's addressing here. The big idea of this last couplet is the one in fellowship with Yahweh does not take advantage of those in need. He does not seek financial gain at someone else's expense. The reference here is to the law that was given Moses, which David would have had a copy of there as king, and which the priest should have, hopefully would have been instructing the people there in Israel. The reference is to the law given Moses, which forbade charging interest when loaning money to those who were in a desperate state, especially to Israelites. So if you're still with me, let's look at a couple of texts. Exodus 22, just to get the sense of this. Exodus 22, verse 25 and 26. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. And then over in Leviticus chapter 25, if you would turn there. Verses 35 through 38. Leviticus 25, 30, verse 35. Now in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, you are to sustain him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious, see that word, interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. Why? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. There's many other things, but the main principle that I want you to see is this. If among God's community, if someone ends up in dire straits, how do other people in God's community help them? Well, I can tell you what we don't do. We don't get financial gain out of the deal. You get the principle? That's the big idea here. This is what David is writing now. He does not put out his money at interest. By the way, if you read the whole counsel of God, the whole scriptures, no, being a banker is not evil. You might be an evil banker, but banking is not evil in and of itself. Institutions that loan money at interest, that's not wrong. Follow me? That's not the idea here. The idea here is what? Abuse. Abuse. So lending of money at interest is lawful. You can check out Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. But the big idea of this last couplet is the one in fellowship with Yahweh does not take advantage of those in need. He does not seek financial gain at someone else's expense. That's the big idea here. One man has written this: the ground of the distinction between lending money at interest in a legal sense and a lawful sense, the ground of the distinction is that the Hebrews, the Israelites, were regarded as a nation of brethren, that as such, they should be willing to accommodate and aid each other, that they should not do anything that would be regarded as unbrotherly. There was and is nothing morally wrong in charging interest, but the taking of interest in such a way as would be oppressive and hard, that's what David is addressing here. That's the idea. The second part of the couplet, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. God's people, a holy man, and one in true and fellowship with Yahweh, does not accept a financial gift or any other consideration to induce him to decide a cause against injustice. He is not in any way to allow any such consideration to influence him or to sway his judgment. Years ago, some of you are going to be able to guess who this is, but I'm not going to use his name because it's being recorded, but a medical doctor I know, belonged to a group of doctors, and they were working with pharmaceutical companies to develop medicines, and they were on the cutting edge of medicine and pharmaceuticals. And this pharmaceutical company came in because it's such a well-known, very well-run group of doctors. and they're making a pitch to do something. And guess what? It wasn't the medication itself. It was the way they were going to work it, that it would have been an unethical business decision on the part of those doctors. I think there, if I remember the story correctly, there were close to 100 people in that room. Dear people, there wasn't a person in that room who couldn't see dollar signs. Oh my word, this is going to bring in the bucks. One man said these words, and this is a direct quote, "Over my dead body." And you know what? Everyone knew he was right. Everyone knew he was right in that. He was not going to get financial gain by taking advantage of cancer patients. There's money to be made in medicine, no question about it. This man took a stand over my dead body. Can you imagine how thick the air was in that room at that moment? One man speaking the truth. So he doesn't take a bribe. It's that kind of idea. He doesn't act or agree to something that is unjust for his financial gain. Well, the last portion of this, the last statement, so we've had the sobering question, the sanctifying answer, and now let's look at the sufficient promise. David ends this psalm with this statement, "He who does these things will never be shaken." Remember, this is Hebrew poetry. It's principles. "He who does these things will never be shaken." Probably what David wants his fellow Israelites to understand as they sing this is that those who seek to live lives honoring to the Lord will not have to fear his disfavor. That's the idea. Those who seek to live lives honoring to the Lord will not have to fear his disfavor. Turn with me back to Psalm 1, the first psalm in the hymn book. Notice what is written here. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of whom? The ungodly or the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is what? In the law of Yahweh. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." The principle of this is what? You stay true to the Lord, you have no regrets before the Lord. That's the idea. He who does these things will never be shaken. You have no regret. Several years ago, one of you members and I were talking, and I blurted out the comment, "Blessed are those who have a boring life." What do I mean by that? Blessed are those who haven't practiced ungodliness. Blessed are those who did at a time and they repented, and now they're walking obediently. You have a whole lot fewer regrets, do you not? There are people who are so depressed and discouraged because they've lived a life of debauchery, of wickedness. Folks, blessed is the one who lives a boring life. He does these things, will never be shaken. So probably what David wants his fellow Israelites to understand is that those who seek to live lives honoring to the Lord will not have to fear his disfavor. Let me read you some New Testament texts and we'll close with these. So listen to the opposite of this. This is a warning, a loving warning, taken from 1 John verses 28 and 29 from chapter 2. Little children, he assumes they're believers, right? Little children, abide in him. And by the way, when he says abide in him, he's not having some euphoric feeling. He's what? Trust and obey Christ as revealed in Scripture. That's the idea of abiding. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? Saints, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. And ask God to help you live a boring life. If you know, John goes on, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Last statement. 2 Peter 1. Sorry, I'm going to jump. Let me stay in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10. You can also see this in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is from chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 of 1 John. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, our Lord, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, Christ's seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not, do you know the rest of the phrase? Love his brother. If you're practicing righteousness, it goes a long way in evidence you love Christ's people. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, thank you for this hymn. Thank you for the depths that are here. As we say so many times, these words are convicting, comforting, challenging. We can't get around that. This is the word of a holy God. And your Holy Spirit, I trust, is indwelling every person here. And so, Lord, if there are things that we need to confront and change in our lives as a result, I pray that you would work and that we would do so. I pray that we would see the value, the importance, the Christ-honoring necessity of living righteous lives. In Jesus' name, amen.